All right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles tonight and open up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to resume our study now in the book of Romans. I've been away from it for a couple of Wednesday nights, but we're going to pick up where we left off. Romans chapter 3. Just get settled right there in Romans chapter 3, and I'll get there in just a few moments. I would like to introduce tonight what we're going to discuss in our verse-by-verse study through this great passage by referring to a passage that many of us are familiar with in the Gospel of Luke. You don't have to turn there, but you can listen. In Luke 18, there is a story that Jesus recounts for us. It is a parable, but he shares it. It is of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that story? And it says in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That is a powerful passage that represents really the divide of humanity, isn't it? Because you have those that trust in themselves or their religion to save them. Then you have others who truly recognize their own sinfulness in the sight of a holy God, and they are the ones that can receive redemption and justification. I am often shocked and amazed at how many people do not understand the severe condition they are in before God. In fact, because of our downplaying of the God of the Bible and making him more benevolent than just and holy, we have so many today who think it'll be all right whenever I die, everything will be fine, it'll all work out in the wash, as some have said. I'll have enough good to outweigh my bad, so whenever I get to heaven, God is a loving God, he's a forgiving God, and I'll be fine, right? But they haven't read the scripture. If you believe that, you haven't read the Bible. Because the Bible presents a God who is holy, just, and righteous, and will pour out his wrath on those that do not trust Christ as their Savior. He is a just God, and his justice demands that his holy standard be met. In the case of the parable that Jesus gives to us here of the Pharisee and the tax collector, clearly the Pharisee is the one who trusts in himself. He trusted in himself because he thought he was holy. He thought he was righteous. He thought he was a good person. The tax collector, no doubt one of the most despised of that time, he would not even come close, but beat his breast, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, because he felt completely unworthy to even be in the very presence of God, much less to even pray to God. That's the condition God wants all of us to be in. You cannot be saved unless you reach that position. If you come to God thinking you're a pretty good person, or you're righteous, or you have enough good deeds, you will not be saved. God expects you to be, as Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 and following tell us, that you are to be poor in what? Spirit. Totally bankrupt of yourself, totally bankrupt of your own morality, totally bankrupt of your capacity to meet the standard that God requires. Now, in our study in Romans, we have clearly, definitively stated, because we went through Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, and it has told us very emphatically that you and I are guilty. We're guilty. And we have a serious problem. We are guilty. We're sinners. We're not good. We're not righteous. We are defiled. We can't meet the standard. And we're in deep trouble. We went through that for many, many weeks, haven't we? We turned the corner the other time we came together and started talking about the good news. And the good news is found at the very beginning of verse 21 and following, where Paul introduces to us the righteousness of God apart from the law. In other words, So many people believe they can get right with God because of their religion or their morality or their law-keeping or their legalism. And it comes in all types of packages. It doesn't have to be Roman Catholicism or what we would think of even as legalistic Presbyterianism or even legalistic Baptist or whatever. It can be all types of religions, whether it's Buddhism, Muhammad, you know, following Muhammad or Islam or any of them. But they believe they can get to God on their own deeds. So at the very end of this chapter, or rather toward the end of the chapter, Romans 3 verse 19, what does Paul say? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. The law was given to show our guilt, right? We know that. Galatians is clear on that and Romans is clear on that. Therefore, by the deeds of the law or by the works of the law, by trying to keep the law, no flesh, no human, no person will be or can be justified. That means made right, declared right in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law to show us our sin. God gave the law to show us that we need Christ. God gave the law to show us that we don't have the capacity to live up to the standard that God expects. The Ten Commandments are actually more than just something to be written on stone and put out before a courthouse. They have a lot more purpose than that. Now, I think that's a good idea. I think you should put it everywhere. Because today there's a whole lot less talk about the law and a whole lot less talk about the fear of God than ever. And we have diminished that, and that's sad. No wonder we have reached a point in many cases where some say we're seeing a non-savable generation. And the reason why is because so few understand the very commandments of God, hence they don't even begin to understand the holiness of God. It's not talked about. It's not discussed. Verse 21, as we looked at last time, tells us that that righteousness that we need, that we desperately need to be right with God, comes apart from the law. And what he meant by that is this. Let me just distinguish this for a second. He's not saying that you get saved apart from hearing about the law. He's not saying that God doesn't use the law. In fact, it is clear, according to Galatians and Romans, that he does use the law to bring us to Christ. Galatians says that the law was given to be our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, to show us our need to Christ. And so he's saying in this text that righteousness of God apart from the law in the sense of legalism, it is apart from keeping commandments, keeping rituals, doing good deeds. And all of us here tonight, this is nothing new to you, you know that you can't keep any standard well enough to be accepted to God. That's not possible. None of it is. Even though you may externally look pretty well and you may do pretty good externally, inside, as even Jesus made it clear talking to the Pharisees, you are full of what? Defiled and dead men's bones. You are corrupt on the inside. The monasteries are full of men who tried to get away from their own flesh and their own sinful world, yet the problem was whenever they would go into the dark recesses of the caves with their candles and their manuscripts, they brought a problem with them. It was their own heart. They're corrupt. All of us are corrupt. It even gets worse as far as what the Scripture says about us as it moves on in this text. Even though we're in the middle of the good news, Paul makes it clear that even as bad as we are savable. And that's wonderful good news. We're savable. He says in verse 21 that righteousness that we need is apart from legalism or law-keeping. It is revealed, being witnessed, talked about, clearly written about in the Law and the Prophets, which is the Old Testament. Now we pick up in verse 22 where we left off last time. He says, even, and he's saying, now this is the righteousness I'm talking about, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Here is the line drawn in the sand right here. This is the whole point, if you will, of the book of Romans right here. Because if you remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, as Paul was beginning his whole thesis in the book of Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes or has faith, to the Jew first, then the Greek, and then he makes it clear that the just shall live by what? Faith. And it doesn't mean you live in a prosperity way. It means you don't die. You live. You don't die. You live. Because of faith. And you have faith in what? Not faith in faith, but faith in who? Christ. Faith in a person. It isn't believing in belief. It's not believing in faith. It's believing in a person, Jesus Christ. So he begins to tell us that this tremendous righteousness that we need, this perfect holiness that we must have to be in the presence of God, comes through faith in Christ. By the way, the word righteousness in this text, in the original text, it is first in the sentence, and that means it has priority. In Greek language, whenever they want to emphasize something, they'll start with the most important word or the most important emphasis, and in that verse, it starts righteousness. Righteousness. What you need is righteousness. Then it makes this clear that this righteousness I shared with you last time was a genitive of possession, which means it's uniquely God's righteousness. It's not a righteousness that he creates outside of himself and gives to you. It's not a righteousness whereby he makes you a better person. He's not pumping you up with holiness, if you will. He's actually giving you his righteousness. That's what's so clear about the doctrine of imputation recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 5, the great truth of that, that you're given his righteousness, and he took your sin, not a form of your sin, not an example of your sin, he took your sin. He took every vile act, every act of disobedience, every wrong thought, every wrong motive, every impurity that you had in your mind and your heart, and he died on the cross, taking all of the wrath of God for each of those sins. So whenever he says he took that, it says in that passage that he gave us, imputed to us, gave us his righteousness. It's his. That's why it is so true, as Scripture teaches us, that you are clothed in what? In the righteousness of Christ. You have the garment of Christ on. You stand before God not as a person who has improved yourself, but as a person who is still a sinner who is clothed with the righteousness of God. That is such a tremendous, gracious truth. I mean, can you imagine if we had to keep every day pulling up our bootstraps and making sure we kept the law perfectly every day? It isn't like that. You're made righteous in the sight of God. You're given his righteousness. But notice again the text in verse 22. It comes through faith. The word through, little interesting Greek word, dia. You may hear the word diameter on it or something like that. But here in this text, it means through the other side. The word dia, you can look up any lexicon and you'll find out that the little word dia means to move from one side to the other. It has a lot of other meanings, but the primary thrust of the word is that you receive the righteousness of God by moving to God through what? What does it say? Faith. Faith is what gets you there. You trust Christ. You trust what he did on the cross. And as we so clearly, I hopefully, presented this past conference, that the word faith here, or belief, pistuo, is not just an intellectual assent to the facts. It is a belief that transforms the soul. It moves the will. In fact, in the New Testament, there are many passages that talk about that they were obedient to the faith. So it's not just a belief. It's not just, hey, I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he died on the cross, and everything's fine and dandy. No, that belief is a genuine belief if it, as James says, has what? Works. It's got to produce. Genuine faith is real, and since it's real and it's God-given, it produces. And we all know that it is a gift of God. Faith is not something you come up with. I don't know if you remember the text. Let me just have you turn to it so you can see it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it is. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Just another simple reference to the one who gives us our faith. And here he's not talking about the content of faith, like what we believe, what we affirm, as far as doctrine is concerned. He's talking about the act of believing, the ability to trust, the ability to believe and to follow Christ. In verse 2 of Hebrews 12, he says, looking unto Jesus, then he identifies Jesus as who? The author and the finisher of our faith. Look up the little word author. He's not talking about someone who writes a book. The word author is originator. He's the originator. In fact, it's interesting to note when you go back to like Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, it describes Jesus as the Prince of Life. But did you know that same word translated author here in that text is the same word for prince in Acts chapter 3 verse 15? And it's saying that Jesus is the originator of life. He's the creator of life. You don't have life if he doesn't give it to you. He's the one who is the originator of all things that are living. You remember what it said over in John 1? That Jesus is the life. In him is life. He even said it himself. I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. He's the originator of all things that are living. He's the one who sustains all things that are living. But I thought it was interesting to see that that word is moved many times and translated different ways in the New Testament, but it has the idea of the originator. So the originator of your faith is not yourself. It's not because you're schooled better than the other people. It's not because you're smarter than anybody else. It's because God granted it to you. Acts 3:16, same thing. Talks about the faith that was given to the man who believed in Jesus, and he was made whole by the faith that Jesus gave to him. Then the Ephesians 2 passage that says that salvation is a gift of God through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? The faith. You don't have anything to stand before God and say, I get credit for this. Whenever we finally get there, and I know all of us will do this, but it doesn't matter whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian, you're going to fall on your face before God. You're going to recognize that you're there because he put you there. When you finally, and I believe this with all of my heart, because as much as I would study Scripture and try to put my mind and my heart around the holiness of God, and I probably listened to more messages and watched more videos on that topic, but I know I can't fully grasp it. I can't fully grasp it. But I can grant you this, that whenever I finally get to heaven and I see the Lord in all of his glory, I'm going to be just like John the Apostle, who saw it in a vision in Revelation 1. I'm going to fall on my face as a dead man. I'll be the same as Daniel, who saw a vision of it in the Old Testament. Because he's going to be so clearly holy. For the first time, I'm going to understand holiness. And so with that said, we come to Christ through faith. We receive this righteousness through faith. And that is so important to understand, that what Paul begins already to do at the very beginning of this part of the good news, he's systematically taken all the foundations away from humanity and shown them to be corrupt and sinful and under the wrath of God, Romans 1, 2, and 3. And then he starts the good news, but at the very beginning of the good news, he leaves no room whatsoever for human achievement. None. No room for you to get proud about what's happening here. No room for you to say, I did that, or I did this, or I believed, I came, I repented. What we should say is, by the mercy of God, he granted me repentance. By the mercy of God, he gave me the ability to believe. By the mercy of God, he drew me to himself. Otherwise, I would have ran far away from all of this and had nothing to do with it, right? So it's through faith in Jesus Christ, and notice this, to all and on all who what? Believe. The word believe here is a present participle. You could translate it like this, to all and to all the ones who are the believing ones. Meaning that, again, same thing that we talked about with faith. Faith is not a one-time event. It's not, hey, I was 10 years old, I walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed a prayer, and everything's good, I'm good, I got my ticket out of hell. Belief is an ongoing present participle in your life. It is an ongoing characteristic of you. Not saying that at times in your life you may doubt. You may. You may have times like Peter where he failed. You may have times like Daniel. You may have times like Moses. You may have times like the prophets in the Old Testament where things are tough. But ultimately you will persevere because you have genuine saving faith that is an ongoing characteristic of your life. You are a believing one. So he says that this faith, this righteousness, is given through faith. It's almost repetitive, isn't it? It comes through faith in Christ to all who have faith, to all who believe. And he's just repeating, it doesn't come by works. And by the way, as we've noted, faith is not a work, believing is not a work. It is a work in you by God is what it is. There's a big difference between the two. Notice this phrase, though. This is really important. You need to get this. For there is no difference. This is good. For there is no difference. What does he mean by that? Well, the latter part of the verse, or actually verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here he's not talking about the universality of sin or sinfulness or people who are sinners. He's talking about the savability of humanity. That all of us are the same. There's no distinction, no separation, no, hey, I'm a better sinner than you, and I'm over here and you're over there, therefore it takes less of the death of Christ to save me. None of that at all. In fact, whenever he says there's no difference, what he basically says is this. It doesn't matter whether you're a murderer or whether you're a rapist or whether you're a moral person. You're still in the same situation. You say, well, I don't like that, Pastor. I don't like to be categorized with all of those people. Well, I can guarantee you that's exactly the way the Scripture categorizes it. Because it doesn't matter how well you do in your humanity. You're still in the same difficult situation that the worst of people that you can think of are in. I'll give you an illustration, and I've shared this in a different way before. One time whenever I went down to the lake to go fishing, I did the unfortunate thing of putting my boat in the lake without the plug in it. That's not a good thing. All right, so I had Tom and Ian were down there, and we were going to take them fishing, and Luke and I were out in the boat to try to get it started. Well, you know, your engine's cold. You haven't started it all winter. It's not a good thing to get out there with your plug out of your boat, and now water's coming in. I had no idea until my son said, Daddy, now that water's coming up through the drain in the boat. Is that supposed to be like that? That's not good, is it? You open up the back and you know you're in serious trouble. Well, I guarantee you I had a stress test above all stress tests that day. My heart was racing so much because I knew it was a matter of minutes before that boat went under. And I was very close to diving out the back of the boat and putting my finger in the hole to make sure it didn't sink. But the point I thought about regarding that, and by the way, it didn't sink. Thank God we got it taken care of. But it wouldn't have mattered whether Luke was a better person than me or I was a better person than him. If we're in a sinking boat, we're all going down, right? It wouldn't have mattered if he was in the front of the boat or the back of the boat. We're all going down. So it's the same case with the situation with humanity. You can be a great person. You can be one of the greatest people on this planet. You can be benevolent. You can be one of these people who give all your money to the poor. You can just walk around and help people who need help. You can go build houses for people. You can be a good person, come to church every Sunday, give your money to the church, all of that kind of thing. And then if you don't know Christ, you're going to end up in the same place that the homosexual and child molester are. That's where you will end up. That's why what Paul says, there is no difference. There's no difference. And that's what people need to understand. Listen, it's not a matter of me getting a little better so that God can accept me. No, it's a matter of you understanding that Jesus alone saves you and you're a sinner just like the worst of sinners. Just like the worst. Another way of looking at it is the condition of the sinner. There is no difference in the condition of sinners because all sinners, according to the Bible, are dead. There's no such thing as half dead, all right, or half blind, or half deaf in that sense of spiritual. You're 100% dead as a sinner. And you can't do anything to respond to Christ. You can't do anything as far as your own achievement goes, as far as reaching the standard that God requires. So there is no difference. And here he goes on and says in verse 23, for all, meaning all of humanity, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the word sin simply means to miss the mark. The standard's perfection, you miss it. The standard's perfect holiness, you miss it. The sin is a transgression of the law, which means you can't meet the standard that God requires of you. The word fall short means to come behind. You're not making it, guys. You're falling way behind. Way behind. And by the way, I don't want you to think of that as just like shortly behind. You're a long way behind. Because the standard is elevated here in verse 23, you fall short of what? Not human standards, not human holiness, not being a good person. You fall short of the glory of God. That's the standard. So we've sinned, we've transgressed the law, we've disobeyed God's commandments, and we've fallen completely short of the glory of God. You say, well, what's the glory of God? In the Old Testament, it is represented many times by brilliant light, but it's much more than that. It's not just a display of light. The glory of God is the sum total of who He is. And whenever you put that together, you get an idea that here's a God who is not only a good God and a benevolent God and a long-suffering God, but he's a just God, a righteous God, a holy God, and he's 100% holy, 100% righteous, and 100% just. So there you have that all magnified with the glory of God. And the Bible tells us here that all of us have sinned and fallen short of that standard. So again, he's not in this text emphasizing just how sinful we are. He's emphasizing that you are savable because there is no difference. There is no such thing as a sinner who can sin so far that he's outside of the reach of Christ. There isn't anything like that. I've sat down with people who've said that to me, who told me those very words. Pastor, there's no way God would forgive me of what I've done. I've heard that. But that's not true. If that's true, then what I read in my Bible is not true. Because the Bible says that God's grace is bigger than your sin. Let me just show you one text. We know it well. Romans 5. In the end of Romans 5. It's a verse you need to go back to time and time again when sometimes the accuser of the brethren, like the devil likes to do, will make us feel horrible about ourselves and where we are as far as our walk with Christ and how sinful we really are. And sometimes, even as it says in 1 John, that our heart condemns us. It constantly condemns us and says, you know, you're just sorry, you're worthless, you're no good. How in the world could Christ love you and forgive you? Well, listen, the Bible says he has. The Bible says he has forgiven us. And there's no sin. And let me add that. There's no degree of sin, there's no depth of sin, and there's no amount of sin that can out-sin the grace of God. There's no way. God is not saving people that are just better sinners than other sinners. Thank God for that. He's not saving the good sinners, if there is such a thing. It's like saying there's a good murderer out there. You know, I don't think that fits very well. Well, it says in this text in Romans 5, look at it again, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, which we all know that. The law came and it shows how sinful we are. That's repeated throughout the book of Romans. But where sin abounded, and the idea behind the word abound here is to flourish and to overflow. So you think you've got a lot of sin? Well, this is the overflowing, flourishing sin, and a bunch of it. Wherever the offense abounded, grace abounded much more. Much more. And the point of that text is, listen, God's grace is bigger than our sin. And by teaching that, we're not teaching, you know, antinomianism, as some would accuse us of saying, that you can just sin all you want and do whatever you want and it doesn't matter. We're simply saying that to be forgiven doesn't mean that you have to get better to be forgiven, that God can forgive you where you are. The murderer can be forgiven. The rapist can be forgiven. The liar, the thief, the drunkard, anybody who's done any sin, which happens to be every one of us, right, can be forgiven. You say, well, I've only done a couple of hundred sins. You can be forgiven. And especially if that last one you just committed, which is lying, because you've done more than 100. And I think it's a wonderful, tremendous declaration of the goodness of God in this text and the grace of God that he would say this. There is no difference, folks. There's no difference. He can forgive you. He can forgive the worst of humanity, as we would call it. And then we pick up here in this text, again, going back to Romans 3. And we notice that it tells us this. And now we start to even get into some of the more detailed elements of this text. He says, we being justified freely through his grace, or by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That one verse, verse 24, is so full of theology. We could spend the rest of the year on this. It is so, so full of the tremendous grace of God. Listen to what he's saying. First of all, there's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in a situation where it takes just as much of the death and redemption of Christ to pay for your sin as anyone else. Therefore, his point is you are savable and you have been saved, being justified, verse 24. This is a present passive participle. And what that means is you are continually by God being made right. That's the idea behind it. It's not even an aorist verb, which would be you've been made right. It's the idea that God continually holds you in righteousness. You are in Christ, and He keeps you in Christ, and you're in the Father's hand, and you're in the Son's hand, and you're in that righteousness. And that righteousness is in you. So He says, you are justified, you being justified, continually justified by God, being the passive part of the verb, that you didn't do it yourself, God did it to you. Notice how it goes on and tells us how this happens. It says, first of all, it's free, freely, the way my translation has it. That simply means it's not by any price that you paid. You didn't add any money to it. You say, Lord, now thank you so much for dying on the cross, but let me add my good life to this. Or let me just add my part to this. No, it's free, freely given to you. By His grace means unmerited favor, meaning that God did not look at you and say, hey, listen, you're a great guy. I'd love to have you in my kingdom. No, He says, you're worthy of death. I should kill you now, but instead of doing that, I'm going to be gracious to you and give you what you don't deserve, which is life and heaven and righteousness. You know, I wonder sometimes, and I really do, as I think about, especially in our culture, you know, the airwaves are just full of this prosperity nonsense. And a lot of teaching out there is so much about what we can have now and what we can do now. Even in many of the contemporary churches today, where much of it is about how you can have a better marriage and how you can have a better life and how you can deal with doubt and how you can do this and how you can do that, there's very little talk and understanding of just what kind of condition we are in the sight of God and how magnificent the grace of God is. Because we don't even fully grasp just how far away from God we were before we were saved. I think that's being missed. I think we're missing that. And I often wonder if even worship can occur in that context. How can you worship in a context where everything's about you and about what you can get and about how you can feel better and how God came only for the purpose of making this life right now the best thing you can have? And I told you this before, my goal is not that at all. If the text brings up a point that I need to bring that brings us some benefit in that area, then great. But if it doesn't, we're just going to hammer it hard on what it says. We have someone who actually comes to this church that she does not like me talking about the wrath of God at all. But I told her, I'm sorry, the Word of God's very clear. And whatever the next verse is what it's going to be. Just so happens there's a lot of it. It's all over the place, isn't it? And this is even in this text. Even though you don't see the word wrath, it's all about it. It's all about what God did to keep you from His wrath, isn't it? Because you are made righteous, you're declared righteous, and more than that, you're made righteous freely without a price. You didn't have to pay anything. You didn't earn it. You didn't give any money for it. You didn't do any deeds for it. It was free. And it was free because He decided to give it to you. That's the grace. But then it comes not free. It comes free to us, but not free to God. Which makes it even more miraculous. Because it says in verse 24, it came through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption simply means a purchase. He purchased us by paying the ransom. And the price was what? We all know what it is. The price was what? Death. Someone had to die. And the only one that could die had to be God, because He was the only one who could do it, to pay the infinite price. So in this text, even though it's free to us and it's given to us by His grace, it's not free to God. He paid the ultimate price. He gave His life on the cross for us so that we could have true salvation and be made righteous in His sight. But then we get a little deeper than that. We go further into it in verse 25, where it starts off by talking about this great truth of propitiation. Verse 25 says, whom God set forth. The word whom refers back to Jesus Christ. I know sometimes the verses are good sometimes for us to get our places in the Bible, and sometimes they're good to be able to memorize, but sometimes they just get in the way. Because sometimes we don't really go back to the previous verse. The word whom here refers back to the previous verse, talking about the redemption, the purchase price that Jesus paid whenever He died on the cross, whom God the Father set forth. wonderful, great word set forth. It means to providentially purpose to do. It wasn't like God sent Jesus down here and said, "Well, oh my goodness, I meant for him to be a moral example, not to be slaughtered on the cross." No, it was an intentional act on God's part to send Jesus down here for the purpose of dying, right? Just a couple of references for that, because you can't pass up the word set forth here without mentioning these verses. Look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2. And here we find one of the first references given to us by Peter of the purposes of God in this great work on the cross. In Acts 2, where Peter is talking to the people of Israel, in verse 22, Acts 2, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, you yourselves know this. Him," referring to Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." That's simply saying that God predetermined to send Jesus to die. Every single event in his life was orchestrated by the providence and purpose of God. Nothing occurs without that. Chapter 4, same book, the book of Acts. You have another reference, very clear. In fact, this one's even clearer as far as the practical outworking of that. I was in the wrong chapter here. Chapter 4, verse 27. Acts 4, 27. It says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Now, for the life of me, I don't understand how in the world you can get away from those verses. They're so clear. How do you deny that? Jesus was not a victim of humanity. It was purposed by the Father to put him on the cross so that he could pour out his wrath on his own son, to save a people for himself for all eternity. It was all a plan, all a purpose. That's why it says in Romans 3, verse 25, "whom God set forth." He providentially purposed to put his son on the cross. Verse 25, again in Romans 3, if you go back there, he says he set him forth as a propitiation. Now that's a big word, but it's a very important word. In fact, it's probably one of the most important words to understand what actually transpired on the cross. The word propitiation, hilasterion, is the Greek word. It has been translated mercy seat in the book of Hebrews. It actually has the idea of a satisfaction. And in this context, it was the satisfaction of the just demands of a holy God. And Jesus is that satisfaction of the justice of God. With a holy son himself being put on the cross, and then God's wrath being poured out on his son as our sins were placed on him, the Bible calls Jesus our propitiation. He satisfies what we could have never satisfied. The infinite Son of God purposed to satisfy in a finite way, because he completed it, it ended, it finished it on the cross. He did something that you and I would take eternity to pay for. So he was our propitiation, and then he makes it very clear by referring to the death of Jesus on the cross. Notice verse 25, "through his blood," or "by his blood." That again, clear Old Testament reference to the sacrificial nature of the cross. How Jesus poured out his blood. And by the way, you need to understand, biblically speaking, it's not the pouring of the blood that saves you. It's the death of Jesus that saves you. The pouring of the blood is the graphic example of the life being poured out. That's what he's talking about here. I can get in big trouble with my independent Baptist preachers and parishioners, because they really get hyperactive over the blood. In fact, some of them had said that if the blood had come down the cross and got onto the ground and hit one of the worms in the ground, the worm would have been shouting hallelujah. And I've heard people get really upset whenever you talk anything about the blood, saying it's not actually what redeems you. You need to understand the blood is precious. It's the Son of God, no doubt, clearly. But at the same time, the blood and just shedding blood is not what he's talking about. It was a graphic example of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And by the way, if it was just the shedding of blood that would have saved us, he shed enough blood before he died. Right? But it was the death. And every time you see the word through his blood, by his blood, it's talking about the sacrificial nature of Christ. What happened whenever he poured out his life on the cross for us. That was understood. Even the Old Testament, as was going on during the time when Christ was still here, and he was on the land, in the land of Israel at that time, the people of Israel were still carrying out their blood sacrifices. They're doing a lot of digging now over there in the little city of David, the old city of David, and there are some Hebrew scholars over there now that believe that the temple was never really on what they call the Temple Mount. They believe it was actually in the small area called the city of David now. They're down there digging around underneath there all the time. They've actually found troughs where they believe the blood would have run, and they have these places where they know the animals were tied up waiting there to be slaughtered. They found where the olives were crushed. It's fascinating stuff, but the point I'm trying to make is they were well acquainted with a very bloody system called the sacrificial system in Israel. So when Jesus died, it wasn't just his blood, it was his death. It was a sacrificial, very bloody, bloody sacrifice. Well, we don't have time to get into it much more than that tonight because we're out of time. We will pick up on it next time because I want to develop this propitiation a little more and go into it even from the Old Testament and into the book of Hebrews some and see what the Bible has to say about that, because that is a monumental, tremendous declaration of the Word of God of Jesus Christ. All right? And we'll see why he did it like he did it, as far as what it says in this text. Well, if you're saved, and I believe you are a beneficiary of this great work. Jesus Christ did it all long before you were ever born. He accomplished it all on the cross, and then in time you were born as he already predetermined to happen, and then at a certain moment in time he just said, I'm going to set my love and my affection on you right now. I'm going to open your eyes, open your heart, and draw you to myself and apply all that I did on the cross to you. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God for that. We have nothing to be frowning about when we have that great good news. Let's pray together tonight.